So good we can be together this evening and to sing these good songs, to join in the prayer that has been led, to have already listened to a portion of God's Word read, and especially verses 6 and 7 we're going to be focusing on this evening from the book of Isaiah, and a particular expression that we find there. And I want to, before I begin again this evening, I want to join in with Van in expressing appreciation to those who are visiting with us tonight. We do have a good number of visitors, and we are very encouraged by your presence. Oh, I want to say just a couple of things in general about the book of Isaiah before we begin this evening. The book of Isaiah, written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. I think the most heavily messianic of all of the Old Testament prophets, in fact. We're going to take just a couple of minutes at the outset of our study here this evening, briefly surveying some of those, just to kind of get the flavor of the messianic readings that we have in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. I like to remember that, and it's not really too hard to remember, is it? Same number of chapters in Isaiah as we have number of books in the Bible. And interestingly enough, it kind of divides into two sections. The first 39 chapters and then the last 27 chapters. Not that there aren't smaller divisions and ways to be outlined within that, but that's interesting as well if we think about the book of Isaiah. But as we think about the book of Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah, the point is made in John chapter 12 in verses 40 and 41 that Isaiah spoke of Jesus. He spoke of the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, as well as his kingdom. John chapter 12 in verses 40 and 41, there it says, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them." And then verse 41 especially, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Jesus, he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And this just begins to sort of touch the hem of the garment of some of the messianic prophecies that we find in the book of Isaiah. I would think that these are some of those that we are perhaps more familiar with. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, speaking of the Lord's kingdom that would be established in the last days in the city of Jerusalem. The teenage class downstairs could tell you as well that Joel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2 all point to Acts chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, prophesying the virgin birth of Jesus, that his name would be called Emmanuel. We see that being fulfilled early on in the gospel accounts. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, one of many Old Testament texts foretelling the fact that Jesus would be a descendant of Jesse, obviously then a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, that he would be a precious cornerstone. He would be the sure foundation upon which God's house, God's temple is built. Peter refers to that, and in fact he quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, that his way would be prepared. It would be announced by John the Baptist, you remember, according to the flesh, his cousin who was 6 months older than he himself was. Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps the best known in general out of all the chapters in the book of Isaiah, where we see there portrayed in that entire chapter the suffering of Jesus for the transgressions of all of us, his suffering and his death there. And then Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and we'll not even extend that through verse 3. And in fact, if you notice with me just for a moment in Luke chapter 4, this is the text that Jesus picked up when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he reads it in verses 17 on down through 19 or so. And then in verse 20 it says, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the attendant or the minister there and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. And I am the one whom God has sent to preach the gospel, to dispel darkness by setting forth that which is light. And so obviously the book of Isaiah, heavily messianic in its character. But we want to focus on some things that are found, especially in Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. First part of that chapter talks about the gloom and despair and the things that had affected God's people, the Jews, in Old Testament times. But verses 6 and 7 pointed to a time when much brighter things would come. Obviously, the coming of Jesus, this messianic age. And I've got really highlighted here four expressions. And we're going to focus really just on the first one of those this evening. But notice just how much is said about Jesus in these two verses here. For to us a child is born. Here's the humanity of Jesus. To us a son is given. I think that would point at least to some degree to the deity of Christ. He's not only the child that is born, he's the son that is given. He's the son that is sent into this world. And speaking of his reign, his rule and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're going to focus on this first one for just a little while this evening. But think about these others with me just for a moment. He's going to be called a Mighty God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a created being, as the Watchtower Society would teach. He's referred to here as the Everlasting Father. Similar terms, the same kind of terms that are used in referring to God, the Father. He is eternal as well. And he is the one who brings the ultimate peace into this world, that is spiritual peace. When people come to the Father through him, by obedience to the gospel. Goes on and says that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is from the English Standard Version there. You may be looking at a version that separates wonderful and counselor. My thinking is that those words fit together. And obviously the thinking of the English Standard translators and others. Because here we see a series of expressions. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, as the writer goes on through here. But I want us to think about these names, and especially these names, these expressions that are found here. And in particular, that one where Jesus is set forth as being a Wonderful Counselor. You know, Bible names often tell us something about the person, don't they? About what they're going to do, about what their role is going to be, something about their character, something about what we find them in God's plan or His scheme of redemption. Many times in Old Testament days and New Testament times as well, we see that the names that people had, again, reflected those things about them. Today, when somebody names a child that comes into this world, you know, you get the baby book, maybe the book of baby names. Maybe they're named after a relative. Maybe there are just some names that are really kind of popular in a given age and time. And you can kind of tell from time to time what era a person may have come from by the name that they have. As I thought about this, there's just a lot of really good, solid names that have kind of have disappeared from the scene, aren't there? Maybe they'll come back. Names like Elmer, Ernest. Gertrude, Bertha, I'm probably digging a hole here with somebody right now, so I'm going to stop with that. But I'm not disparaging those names at all. I'm not making fun of Grandma or, your aunt or anybody. I'm just making the point that names that people have and names that folks are given these days don't come about so many times in the ways that Bible names did. For example, we have Eve. Her name basically meant the mother of all living. There's Abram. You remember his name was changed to Abraham, and there is a shift in the meaning of that name. Abram meant the elevated father or exalted father. He's the one, he's the patriarch that God chose to be the head of the nation through whom Jesus would come. And then his name is changed to Abraham. And there's a little bit of difference in the meaning of the name. That means the father of a multitude when his name is changed. Obviously, the name of Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Isaiah himself, somewhat similar to that, meant the salvation of the Lord. You say, who are these two characters right here? And they're not on my list of names for, the next child that comes along, the next baby that comes along. These are Isaiah's children. I thought we would just put them in right here. Mahershala Hashbaz, chapter 8 and verse 1. And this is what it meant. It meant one hastens to plunder the loot. Can you imagine naming a child and you're saying, I named this child because it means that he's going to hasten to go plunder the loot. I think that had reference to something that's going to take place. When the Assyrians would come in and the Babylonians would come in and things of that nature. And then we've got the hopeful son here. Shear-Jashub meant a remnant shall return. But names had meaning in Bible times. And we think about the meaning of Jesus' name, or the meaning of the designation that Jesus is given here. The designation or name that Jesus is given here is a name that, as we've already said, was Wonderful Counselor. Your translation may read a little bit different, but has the same meaning or the same significance. The NET translation says there, Extraordinary Strategist. That's not my favorite. translation of this particular expression here. I would far prefer myself the expression wonderful counselor that we find right here. So the idea of wonderful carries with it the meaning of marvelous. And we understand this. Extraordinary. Use of God, acts of, and I went later and added the word creation to that because we see the wonder of God in creation. We see the wonder of God, His marvels in His plan of redemption and in judgment that is to come. Let us think just for a few moments about the place and the importance of wonder in our lives. The ability to be fascinated, to be amazed by the kind of things that ought to fascinate us and to amaze us. We miss out on so much if we lose that. The psalmist talks about the wonder that he had when he considered God's creation. He said in Psalm chapter 8, beginning there, in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And by the way, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what are some of the things that caused David to feel this sense of awe and majesty and wonder before God? David hadn't lost his ability to sense wonder, had he? David could walk outside and he could look into the heavens and be amazed by what he saw there. And then be amazed by the fact that in the face of that immensity, that God cares for man. Read with me just a little bit more. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You can't help but sense David's awe and his wonder when he considers those things and then looks at how God cares for us. In verse 5 he says that you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In fact, if we lose our sense of wonder, this great created universe that God has placed us in, we're going to miss out somewhat on His revelation to us through nature. Psalms chapter 19, near the first couple of verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Think with me just for a moment. What do we see when we walk out? And it's a cloudless night. We look into the skies. Are we awed? Do we stand in wonder at the immensity of this universe? You know, when we think about that, we think about the fact that, you know, we obviously live on this planet. Think about the sun in relation to it. The sun itself is 109 times the diameter of this earth. And we think that is really huge. And then we think about, I think, the largest star that's been discovered up to this point, Canis Majoris. Somebody said that stands for the big dog. And it's over 1,400 times in diameter the size of the sun. You'd have a hard time making a speck small enough in comparison, if you were to put it on a board like that, to compare the size of the earth to that huge star. You think about the way that God has created things. Somebody asked a question, said, how fast are you moving when you're sitting still? Well, something to ask, I guess. But, you know, this earth is rotating at a speed of about 1,000 miles an hour. It does that every... It makes one complete rotation every 24 hours, doesn't it? And so it has to do that. We have days and nights. This earth is orbiting the sun at a speed of about 67,000 miles an hour. You feel like you're moving that fast right now? If we were moving that fast, it would take about 3 minutes to go from the east coast to the west coast. That's how fast we're moving as we're orbiting around the sun. And yet we don't sense that. Well, that's the way that God has created things. We ought to have a sense of wonder when we think about this creation as God has made it. We have our days because of the rotation of the earth on its axis. We have our years because it takes 365 and a quarter days for the earth to orbit the sun. I'm amazed at the weeks that we have. It's a universal phenomenon. Why is that? Because God created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. There's no purely natural phenomenon to express or to explain the week. But David could look at the heavenly bodies, and he stands in awe of that. He stands in wonder of that. Let's think of it again. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. Here David says here, as he considered himself. Somebody talked about how that man will go from one end of the earth to see the great wonders and marvels of nature. So the greatest wonder and marvel of nature is himself. Is the human body that God has created. You don't have to go all that far to do that. Here David says, as we read a few words, beginning there in verse 13. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And David wouldn't have had the full concept that we would today. It's just how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. But he stands in awe of that. He says, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it right well." I want to read you a statement. Then I want to ask you, who do you think made this statement here? Let's talk about just an aspect or two of our human bodies that stands as such a wonderful thing. Somebody many years ago made this statement, said, concerning the human eye, said, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances, for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Who looked at the human eye and said, with all of its order and its design and its complexity, it's absurd to think it could have just come about by natural selection?" This isn't the evolutionist favorite statement, but it's made by Charles Darwin, as he talked about the human eye at one point in time. You know, I've seen different studies on the human brain. And the storage capacity in comparison to a hard drive on a computer. One of the last figures I saw was perhaps the human brain having a storage capacity of about 100 terabytes. Some of y'all could tell me a whole lot more about that than I could tell you about that. But what that means is this. I think if you were to go out and buy an additional storage device for your computer that contained 1,000 gigabytes, that'd be 1 terabyte. And if you bought 100 of those, then you would have what's been estimated to be the storage capacity of the human brain. And there's so much more we could say about those kind of things. But David says, "I stand in awe of your creation, of the heavens, of the stars, of the sun, of the human body." In Job in chapter 42, there in verses 1 through 3, says, and this is after Job had really challenged the Lord. He said some things that he shouldn't have said. He retained his integrity, but all along the way, he's saying, "Lord, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. I'm innocent. Why are you hurling your arrows at me? Why are you picking on me? I want an audience with you." It'd be kind of like a courtroom. I'll present my case, and you answer me. God begins to answer Job toward the end of the book. And by the time God gets through, Job has shut his mouth. And he said, "I've uttered things that I shouldn't have been speaking." And we see part of that here in chapter 42 in verses 1 through 3. This is after God has answered Job and talked about so many of the wonders of creation. He said, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world and so on? Tell me what you know about the habits of all of these animals and the constellations and so on." And then Job answered the Lord and said, after that speech by God, he said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Here Job is, and he's standing in wonder now, of awe, of God's answer. And by the way, the fact that Job hadn't lost his sense of wonder helps him to see just who he is in the presence of God, as some of those things are explained to him. Jesus Christ. We need to have a sense of wonder about Jesus. You know, we might make a comment or two just on this idea of wonder. Something that a baby has is a sense of wonder, isn't it? Something that a child has is a sense of wonder. Something, sadly, that I think we outgrow and shouldn't as we get older is a sense of wonder that we ought to have about the kind of things we've already talked about. You know, a baby becomes fascinated very early, even with its own hands. I think it sees the little toys that are up above it, you know, and it's playing with it. It's so fascinated with that. Then maybe it's sitting in the high chair and it repeatedly pushes that spoon off into the floor. Somebody said what they're doing is conducting many experiments. Not M-A-N-Y, but M-I-N-I. You know, they're very small experiments. If I push that spoon up, it hits the floor every time, doesn't it? Well, they're learning something about the law of gravity in addition to, you know, irritating, you know, whoever might be nearby. Well, the young child wants to splash through that puddle. How come I miss one? Well, learn something about how, you know, water splatters and all that kind of thing, and the puddle ripples. But, you know, we make a mistake. We shortchange ourselves if we get so busy. And we keep our heads down rather than looking at the world around about us. And we lose that sense of wonder and amazement for God's universe. But what we're talking about tonight, it's like we ought to have a sense of wonder about Jesus. And we're going to talk about Jesus briefly as our wonderful counselor. His eternal existence. His coming into this world in a fleshly body. His virgin birth. His sinless life. His authoritative teaching. His marvelous miracles. His death for our sins. His resurrection from the dead. His ascension back to heaven. His counsel. He's a wonderful counselor. Think about the reaction of Jesus in Bible times. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Maybe that should be 31. I think it should be. It says, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about the people being astonished at His teaching. Think about Jesus as our wonderful counselor. We need to see Jesus as our wonderful counselor today. And by the way, I want to go ahead and drop down to this point right here. The counsel of Jesus comes through the Word of God. Thy words are my counselors, David says in Psalms 119 and verse 24. And we think of counsel sometimes today in terms of what? Here's some good advice I get over here. And maybe here's some good advice I think I get over here. And maybe even from another source somewhere. And I just kind of wait and I figure out what I want to do. And so it's set forth in terms of options I might have, you know, something I can take or leave without any consequence. We talk about the counsel of Jesus. We're not talking about mere suggestions or advice. You know, we have the option of receiving or rejecting without consequences. We're talking about really that which is authoritative word, His authoritative commandments. He says, you do this and live. You fail to do this and you won't live. You won't have spiritual life. You won't live eternally. Why do we need Jesus as our wonderful counselor? Well, we can't direct our own lives. Some people try, but it doesn't work very well, does it? It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. In Jesus, Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has the words of eternal life. In John chapter 6 and verse 68. Here we see the multitude walking away from Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and He says, are you also going to go away? Simon Peter, you know, who seemed to be the one that was always first to speak up, most of the time anyway, sometimes what he said was right on point, sometimes it wasn't. But it was right on point this time. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let's just take a brief look as we close our study this evening. That Jesus is our wonderful counselor. You know, there are counselors that you can find for almost every situation, every age, every relationship, every kind of need or concern or anxiety that a person might have. And I wouldn't disparage at all the work of good counselors. Good counseling is going to be based on God's Word. But the very best counseling is found in the Word of God. And it's Jesus who is our wonderful counselor through the Word of God. You know, the first counselor that a person might encounter would be the guidance counselor. They're being called out to the guidance counselor. You know? They say, here's some courses you want to take, or, you know, what's happening here in this course, and so on. Or youth counseling, we might call it. Jesus is the wonderful youth counselor. What did He say? Let's just take a look. Let's take a brief smattering as to what Jesus has to say. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. Here's what Jesus says through His apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and going through verse 3. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. Here we find Jesus counseling the young folks. He says, oh, obey your parents. Go to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, and he says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then that whole chapter talks about the aging process and how that things are going to come to an end, and there's going to be a judgment. You know, perhaps some of the most, and there's so much more we could say about that. Some of the most utilized counselors today are those family counselors, aren't they? There's no family counselor that can begin to match the counsel of Jesus. What does he have to say about our families? What does he have to say about the relationship between husband and wife? And what would make that be what God would have it to be? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has asked some questions there. And we could spend a whole lesson with this text. But some Pharisees come up to Jesus and they're trying to put him between a rock and a hard place. And they say, is it lawful for a man to get a divorce for just any reason? And he goes back to the very beginning of the institution of marriage and he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall the man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Here's Jesus' family counsel. He says, when that new family unit begins, there's a leaving and there's a cleaving and there's a becoming of one flesh, and what God is joined together, man is not to put asunder. And we can look at other texts. He says through his apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 22 and going all the way through 33. He says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he goes on and expands on that. He says, wives, you be in subjection to your own husbands as the church is to Christ in everything. And we find further, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Here is word from a wonderful counselor regarding things in the family. Kind of hated to put this title up here, but I went ahead and did it anyway. Because and I won't try to explain why I don't get it right now. But anyway, some of the most utilized camp would be financial counselors. And I wouldn't want us to take this in the wrong way because, you know, we don't look to Jesus to see, you know, what company ought to be invested in and all of that sort of thing. But Jesus has something to say about how we look at our money and how we look at material things and what we're to put first in this life. And one of the things he counsels, he tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, is that we can't serve God and money. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You know, you can't serve both. You can't straddle the fence. You've got to choose. And obviously, he says in 19 and 20, you've got to lay your treasures up in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He says in verse 33, in the midst of the context regarding anxiety, things we'll talk about briefly just in a moment, he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 17 and 19, and he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Earlier he has said, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can't carry anything out. I think we see an example of Jesus in John 6, in verse 13, when he said, don't waste things. What happened there? When he fed 5,000, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they picked up, they collected the 12 basketfuls that were left over. So much more we could say about that. You know, some of the most prominent, popular sort of counselors today would be those that fall along the line. Folks, they're just called personal development counselors. I want to reach the fullest extent of my potential. I want to utilize my talents and abilities and go just as far in life as I can. That's the thinking. That's what the personal development counselor would talk to you about. Jesus tells us how we develop personally the way that's pleasing to God. And it's far different than what the world would say. For example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. They're beginning in verse 3, going all the way through verse 12. Jesus said, you want to be the kind of person, you want to personally develop and be the kind of person that's pleasing to God. He said, then you need to think like this. You need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn. You need to be meek. You need to be merciful. You need to be pure in heart. You need to be a peacemaker. And in addition to that, you're going to be persecuted. That's not the kind of advice, basically speaking, that you would give if you went to a personal development counselor. And he says something else in chapter 20, in verses 27 and 28. He said, you really want to be great? He said, then you serve. You be a servant. You be a minister. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And he said, and you use the talents and the abilities that God has given you to the fullest extent. You're going to be called into judgment for those things. So much of what folks receive counseling for revolves around fears and anxieties and concerns in this life. And we talked about some of those this morning. Looking back over a list this past week of things that, you know, we become anxious over and folks become filled with anxiety and fear over. Financial things, family things. We talk just about the climate in the world that we live today. You know, terrorists and people just have all kind of concerns. I was reading, this had clowns on it. I don't think that's, you know, perhaps the number one fear that folks need to be concerned about. But just a whole list of things that folks are concerned about. Fears and anxiety. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus says, here's how you deal with that. Here's a wonderful counselor who says this. He said, you live one day at a time. Each day has enough problems to be taken care of. Every single day. Verse 34, he said, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the days of evil thereof. Live one day, each day at a time. When it comes to fear, he said, this is who you're to fear. He said, you don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. But he said, you fear rather the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, here his apostle Peter said, you cast all your care on him because he cares for you. And then finally this evening, so much that deals around and centers around grief and guilt and things of that nature. You know, a lot of counselors you could go to today and you say, you know, I feel guilty about these things. And they would say, well, you shouldn't do that. It's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. You know, it's just the times that we live in. It's the neighborhoods you came from. Or you were just born that way. And so you just adjust your life to it or something of that nature. Guilt is the kind of feeling that we should have. It's a very natural feeling. When there's something that is separating between ourselves and God. Now that is sin. It causes unrest, doesn't it? Unrest in our minds. Matthew chapter 11, beginning there in verse 28 and going through verse 30. Here Jesus said this. Here's what the wonderful counselor said. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus said, you have unrest, you have disturbance, you have guilt in your life. He said, you come unto me. He said, and I will give you rest. Sometimes it requires, and always it requires, when there's sin in one's life, a change, repentance. Luke 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't try to excuse sin. He didn't overlook sin. He didn't call sin something else. And then finally, look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, 22 and 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Here the Hebrew writer is giving another exhortation to Christians to be faithful. And it centers around Jesus as our great high priest. Really, the whole book of Hebrews does as a theme. And in verse 22, he says, and going through 23, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When is guilt eliminated? When can a person be free of that? The fear of the consequences of sin. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When are our hearts sprinkled or purified from an evil conscience? It says, when our bodies are washed with pure water. There's somebody receiving the forgiveness of sins. When as a penitent believer, they're baptized in water, receive the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. That promised. Jesus said, this is how you deal with these things. He is our wonderful counselor. every aspect, every age, every relationship, every circumstance of life. I pray sometimes we overwork words like wonderful and marvelous and awesome, and we fail to really see the things that are wonderful and marvelous and awesome and embrace them. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. If you're here this evening and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never done those things we just talked about, being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, how do you deal with guilt in your life? Sin does bring guilt. And sin that goes unforgiven brings consequences, eternal consequences. If you're here tonight and you've done those things, you recognize your life isn't right. You're not ready for the day of judgment. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?